As most of you know, David's been out of town, him and Marilyn, and his replacement had to go elsewhere today, and the replacement's replacement is sick and at home. And so for those of you who haven't been in the 4D class, we're talking about D topics. That's the reason for the hat, to remind everybody in my class that we know what letter we're working on. And we definitely have been having a little bit of fun with four different topics that start with the letter D. And one of those, we started out, we were talking about devotions and how important it is for every Christian man and woman to establish some daily devotional time, whether it's a short time or a long time is up to you. Whether it's morning, noon, or night is up to you. But it's really important for Christians to find some time where they can get quiet before God and not only spend time in prayer, but spend time in His Word, letting God instruct us for the day. And so we spent, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks looking at devotions, how to build up devotions, how to do devotions. And I shared with everybody that I love morning people because I get up early and I'm usually up way before Pat is. And so my devotional time is usually in the morning when the house is quiet and I don't have anything I have to rush and do right then. And so I'll find some time then. I have a Bible next to my easy chair, and I get my first Diet Cherry Coke of the day, and I sit down, and me and God pray and study and get my cold caffeine. And so for those of you who've already had your hot caffeine, good for you. Anyway, so after studying the D of devotion, we spent some time with the D, the devil. And we looked at some of the passages the Bible tells us regarding the devil and how that there are some things in our life that he doesn't want us to know. And show you how scholarly my class is. Well, I'll have some of my class members help me out right here. What are some of the things the devil doesn't want us to know? Anybody remember one of them? See, I told you it was a scholarly class. We talked about how the... Yes.
He uses other people.
Oh, and how he uses other people. Okay. See, we make really two big mistakes when we study about the devil. And that is, one, some of us overemphasize how powerful he is. And many of us underestimate how powerful he is. And so if you go to one extreme or the other, you get into a lot of problems. He is powerful, but he's not all powerful. And we studied, for example, about how the devil doesn't want you to know that he has the power over the world. And every time you and I hear the world news and we hear another horrible thing going on, we'll just remember who has power over the world. And you guys remember that from Job chapter 1, where when Satan came and met with God, and it says there that when the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, Satan came also to the Lord and said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And what was his answer? Yeah, roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. Yeah. And do you remember from Luke chapter 4 when the devil took Jesus up to the high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world just in an instant? I don't know how that was done, but it was done. And the devil said to him, "I'll give you all the power and glory of these kingdoms. All of it has been given to me. And I give it to anyone I please." So how much influence, how much power does the devil have? And he doesn't want us to realize that he has all authority in the world. That's one of the reasons why you and I are pilgrims and strangers traveling through this world, right? And so he doesn't want us to know that at all. So, I mean, if you think about it, the mighty Roman Empire belonged to the devil. The Egyptian Empire belonged to the devil. The kingdom of Israel belonged to the devil. And the thing is, just as it is then, so it is now. The power and the glory of the United States of America belongs to the devil. Canada belongs to the devil. Mexico, England, China, all of the kingdoms of the world belong to him. He's got the power over every government on earth. So there's no place that you can go in the world that's outside the devil's power and influence. No place. 1 John 5:19, the Bible tells us that we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we spent 3 or 4 weeks and we were really having a good discussion, I thought, on the devil and things that he doesn't want us to know, how that he has power over our possessions, how he has power over non-believers. Also how he has, you know, he has power over the war that's going on against believers. And so we don't want to underestimate his power. We don't want to make him all powerful to where we practically worship his power. But he is powerful. And the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8 tells us the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so he is there. He is active. He's even got power to perform signs and wonders, and we talked about that. I like the passage in Matthew 10 that we looked at. It says, "Don't think that I come to bring peace on the earth, but I came not to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." And Jesus said things weren't going to get easy. You know, one of the bubbles that you have to burst when you become a Christian is the one that the world holds. And that is, if you become a Christian, life now all of a sudden is easy. You never have any problems once you become a Christian. I mean, it's easy street when you become a Christian. Well, no, there's a battle going on. And so we spent several weeks talking about the devil and the spiritual battle that we're involved in. And I enjoyed that study, and I hope everybody else did too that was in the class. If they didn't, they fibbed. And they can talk to God about that. Okay? One thing we talked about the devil, though, that I want to point out just briefly, just in review so the rest of you kind of catch up, is that the devil takes the word of God away. And we spent several weeks talking about that. There's three things at stake, by the way. What happens if you lose the Word of God? Let me just ask you guys so I don't do all the talking. What happens when you lose the Word of God? I didn't hear. You're lost. Okay, salvation. What else? Okay. What about our fruit bearing as a group of people of God? Take the word of God away and how much fruit bearing is going on? I mean, we don't realize how important the word of God is until you think that Satan can come along and take that word away. I mean, if the word does not abide and take root in our heart, we don't bear any fruit for God at all. And so we take that away. Discipleship, personal growth goes away if you take away the word of God. No good trees bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each true tree is known by its fruit right here. Salvation was mentioned. Go to Mark chapter 4. Let me take the class there. Before I get to what I really wanted to talk about. Mark chapter 4, because I really do want the rest of you who weren't in our regular class to get understand the strategy that the devil uses to take the word away. Have you ever been studying with somebody out of a Bible, you know, a Bible study, a personal one with a friend or a relative, and they're interested and then all of a sudden they're totally not interested? Has that ever happened to anyone? Yeah, all of a sudden they're interested, but wow, the devil seems to reach in there and grab their interest and took it away, and now they're not even interested in studying at all. Have you ever seen a Christian who was growing and developing, and man, they were into the Word of God, and then all of a sudden they're gone, and you have no reason why they're gone? And you think, what happened? And there's a strategy that the devil uses to take the word away that's just unbelievable. In Mark chapter 4, who's got a loud voice? Glenn, can you do it for me? In Mark chapter 4, read 14 through 20. We know this real well, but your reading it will help us.
The sower sows the word, and these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown in stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who heard the word, and the cares of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes fruitless. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100.
Okay. Now notice what Glenn was reading here as it starts out. He says in verse 14 that the sower is sowing the word. Now, if there's anything that the devil doesn't want to take root, if there's anything the devil doesn't want spread around, if there's anything the devil doesn't want known by most people in the world, he does not want them to know the word. And so you and I are sent out to teach the word, aren't we? Isn't that our commission? And so part of this battle we have going on and understanding what Satan is doing is we're trying to plant the seed. We're trying to spread it around. We're trying to share it with other people. And the devil's coming along and he says, I got to find a way to make sure that I snatch it back, or that I don't let it get a hold, or I got to do something to take the word away, because the word will have its effect if he doesn't take it away. So the sower is sowing the word, and then verse 15 says, there are the ones along the path where the word is sown, that when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. Now, isn't that an easy picture to grasp in your mind? The word is sown, it's there. Satan comes along and says, wait a minute, I don't want it there. And he takes the word away. So that's like you and I teaching someone, and they hear the word said, but it's no sooner said than it's taken away, so they don't think about it. We don't want them to think about it. They might become Christians. They might become followers of Christ. They might understand the gospel. So there's two other kinds of soil where the word bears no fruit. Watch this. There's the rocky ground in verse 16 and the thorny ground in verse 18. Now, Jesus doesn't mention Satan in connection with these, but you and I know from other teaching in the New Testament that Satan is very much at work in those kind of soils as well, because he wants to nullify the word of God. He wants to make the hearers fruitless. Do you see where he's going with this? So there's at least three strategies, but stay with me, that Satan uses to take the word away from my life, your life, or the life of anyone else that we're teaching. And one way he does it is he does it immediately. He does it with inattention, ill will, or ignorance. In verse 15, it says that he does it immediately right here. He does it before there's any kind of sympathetic response at all right here. Satan immediately comes and takes away the word which is sown in them. Watch this. If you and I would stop and think about it for just a second, if we would see how that Satan works overtime to keep people from giving serious attention to the word of God. He doesn't want your family to do it. He doesn't want my family to do it. He doesn't want your friends to do it. He doesn't want my friends to do it. He doesn't want your fellow workers to do it. He doesn't want any fellow worker. My fellow workers better. That's what happens when you're in church work, okay? Anyway, what he might do he might persuade somebody, even a Christian, by the way, stay up real late on Saturday night so that you can't stay awake during the sermon or you can't stay awake during Bible class. Now, if you're sleepy this morning, it's real easy to say, I don't like his teaching style. When honestly, it's you're not focused on wanting to learn anything to start with. And where did that come from? So if Satan can keep you up late on Saturday night watching ball games or whatever, if he can keep you up running around Saturday night, or if he can just wear you out so that when you show up, he can put a dozen different distractions around you, you know, during worship time to take away your mind from the message so that you don't receive the word. If you receive the word, it might do something. But if I can stop you from doing that, I mean, well, he might, you might be in the middle of, I don't know what, today's sermon, and the devil wants you to start thinking about the meeting you have at work tomorrow. And you're thinking about the meeting you got at work tomorrow. Or he may think of a doctor's appointment that you have to go to, and he'll take your mind off that. If he can only distract you so that the words coming out of the preacher's mouth are nothing but just noise, he made it. He succeeded. Right? To take the word out. He has successfully taken the word of God, and he's made it ineffectual for you. Inattention is his game sometimes. He just wants you not to be focused on that. He'll also use some ill will. He'll cause you to have some feelings that will be an aversion to blocking the word of God. Those feelings that you might be having at one moment or another, it might be that you're mad because David's on vacation and Tom's preaching. It could be that you're upset because, you know, the preacher's not using the language that you would use if you were teaching that lesson. Or it might be that you're just don't particularly want to study that topic because you don't want to focus in on that truth out of the Bible right here. And so people can hear and understand exactly what's being said, but despise it even if it's being said. I mean, that's exactly, wow. Paul said the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Now, I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you, when you were young people, couldn't wait for church to get over? Let me out of this place. Let me, there's fun things to do, and this enough of this is enough of this is enough of this. And so you see, Satan works to maintain our and build up our worldly sense of values so that the value of the death of Christ becomes nothing or unimportant. And Satan will give, you know, people such a high estimation of themselves that the Bible message of brokenness before the cross for our sin is a disgusting and threatening thing to them. So the Word of God is not gaining any kind of foothold, is what I'm saying, and Satan takes it away. He doesn't want it to. You and I wonder why there's so many unbelievers in the world. Satan's good at his job. He really is. He also will use out-and-out ignorance, and I'm not talking about anybody you know. But the work of Satan can be so thorough that, you know, you can actually lose the capacity to grasp what's being said well enough to even get upset about it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just go over there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 3 and 4 with me. Second Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 3 and 4. Glenn, you're in a good position. Can you read 3 and 4?
whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of God, who is the image of God, should shine on them.
When the glory of God is being described, Satan blinds the eyes of the people so that they wonder, what in the world are these spiritual people being affected by this? See, Satan is taking away the word of God. He's blinding them. Have you ever talked to somebody about a spiritual matter and they are so stupid they don't get it? Even when you're talking to them, they are so spiritually stupid they don't get it. And you're trying to be as simple as you can. You know, Mary had a little lamb. Mary had what? Yeah, it's this simple. Look, right, it's right here in the Word. Read this. And they don't get it. And you say, how can they not get it? Well, Satan has blinded them out of their own ignorance to where they are just not receiving the Word. Satan does not want the Word in their life. It really is a battle between, you know, a spiritual battle going on, us teaching, Satan trying to stop us from teaching or to give up teaching, Satan trying to take what we have taught and make sure that it doesn't get planted to where it'll grow, and he's working overtime. And the battle is against the Word of God right here. It's not just against, you know, that first hearing of the Word. Even after somebody has heard the Word and thought about it for a little bit, and they've received the Word, and they're kind of excited about what they're learning in the Word. Satan now is doing his best to take that away and bring away the fruitlessness of the, you know, and ruin. In verse 16 and 17, he describes this. He says, back in chapter Mark, he says, these are like manner, the ones sown upon rocky ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endures for a while, and then when tribulation and persecution arises, you know, on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The reason why I'm pretty confident about saying this is also a work of the devil right here, even though Jesus doesn't mention him per se, is that persecution is mentioned there. Did you catch that? And there's a key, I think, to Satan's strategy elsewhere in the New Testament on how he uses persecution. For example, when Paul heard that the Christians in Thessalonica were being persecuted, Paul chalks it up there to them that the devil is doing it. Paul told the Thessalonians, he says, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent that I might know your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter has tempted you and that our labor there would be in vain. Paul, what are you saying to me right here? He said, I can see the persecution that's going on among the believers as a work of Satan trying to discourage the workers, the Christians, and those they're trying to teach. If persecution is going on, how easy is it to get people to join you? Oh. In other words, the word can be taken away. Even after it's been planted, even if it's in the heart of a Christian who's joyous about being a follower of Christ, the devil can come in and pull that word out so that we lose the joy we're having, and he could use some persecution to do it. But let's just say that Satan's not able to keep everybody from responding joyfully to the word. Okay. He can't. But does that mean he gives up on us? How many people at Waterford would the Satan like to have quit? So what if he bombarded you with some hard times? And you're still trying to stay in the Word. You're still trying to grow. You're still trying to develop. But he comes along and he wants to start battering you with some hard times so that I don't know, maybe you'll fall for one of your neighbor's lies instead of following the word. Your neighbor says, well, times wouldn't be so tough if you would just give up doing this or give up doing that. And you start buying into a lie because times are tough. And Satan's strategy begins to work. Don?
This is where I think God uses his church and the people in the church to help in those kinds of times. In a congregation our size, there's going to be a dozen or more people every week that are being bombarded by something. Many of us are at all times. And we all need to be sensitive as brothers and sisters to that fact. And when we see the signs of something having difficulties, it's up to us to try to come to those people and do what we can to help them. That's part of our job as a family, is to wrap our arms around those who are being bombarded by the devil and who are being discouraged and being down and hurt. And we all need to keep our antennas up high when we're talking to people within the congregation to see those signs and to be a comfort and be a brother and to be a help and to be a prayer warrior to help them get through those signs.
Don is saying that's one of the reasons why the church is together, is to encourage one another and to really be aware that there, you got some brothers and sisters who are being beat up on pretty good, that's a time when we need each other even more than maybe. Matter of fact, that's the other strategy. What if the devil says that sending hard times to you is not working? Because you're still staying faithful to the word. You're still studying. You're still growing. What if he says, if hard times won't work it, let's try the other. Let's send you some times of prosperity. But let's just make things good for you. Let's make things smooth for you for a while. I think that's what verse 18 and 19 is describing when it says that others are the ones sown among thorns, those who hear the word. Man, good soil. Good word, things are going wonderful. Let's now start sending all kinds of thorns in there right along with it, and some cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desire for things. And let's send that on in there. See, times are good, promotion at work, got to buy some more toys, things are really going well now, join a few more clubs, take a few more trips. I mean, you know, all of a sudden, now look what your life has become. It's so full of stuff now. See, if the trials didn't beat you down and take you away from the word, let's try the other. Let's just fill your life up with all kinds of stuff so that you don't have time for the word.
I'm willing to take any of those problems that you have with prosperity in order to help.
You'll do that? All right, we got a volunteer. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Jay. Now, there's a brother for you. Okay. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 teaches us that when people follow Satan, that they're not dragged along against their desires, but they're giving in to ungodly desires. And so you can kind of visualize this person who has the word of God, who's trying to live the Christian life, or somebody that you're teaching, and all of a sudden things are going so well for them that, you know, their life is just so full of stuff that Satan takes the word away, when we should be holding fast to the word, we're going to have to give up something. And so we think giving up the word is better than giving up all this stuff that's going on and all these things that are happening. And by the way, I don't think America majors not on soil 2, but on soil 3. Because he doesn't snatch the word from us as much as with a threat of persecution like what is going on in a lot of other nations. But instead, by the deceptive promise that things are going to get better, you know, if you don't get fanatical about the word of God, don't become a religious fanatic. And so thousands of people who had made a start with the word of God give in to his lies and has the word of God just choked out of their life altogether. Now, I wasn't planning on turning this class into a class on Satan, but that was just too good to go over again. we then started talking about doctrine and the importance of guarding ourselves against false doctrine and making sure that the doctrine that we hold on to is true. And one of my class members confronted me after class saying, well, will you give us a good example of false doctrine, you know, that's going on that we could kind of hang our hat on? And I came up with one that I thought would be appropriate. Where do we get our doctrine? Don't simply say the Word of God, but how do we come about the doctrine that we believe in, the teaching that we value and hold on to? How do we come about it?
Someone shares it with us.
What's that?
Someone shares it with us.
All right, it's been shared with us, it's been taught, we've studied the Word of God along with somebody, we've looked through the Word of God entirely regarding a subject matter, and so we come up with, we believe in the teaching of baptism essential for salvation, or the teaching regarding repentance, or the teaching regarding singing in worship. Because of our study of the Word of God, we've come up to these doctrines that we hold on to. But how easy would it be for somebody to slip in a doctrine that you're not real familiar with, and if you're not careful, you could buy into it without knowing that you bought into it? Can you buy into it? Can a false teacher talk you into something? Yeah. Which is one of the reasons why the Bible warns us against false teachers, which, by the way, means you have to judge every teacher, even the ones you like or the ones you don't like, based upon what's being taught, because of the knowledge that you have of the Word of God that Satan's been trying to pull out of you. Okay? All right. Yes, Ezra.
I think one of Satan's greatest weapons is that television set.
Yeah, I'm sure he uses that too.
So if you look at it every day, you'll see muddy, dirty, rotten stuff on it all up. Anywhere you go, out there. Even if it's supposed to be a good Christian station, they got somebody on there lying to you like a devil. So if you can't straighten all that out, if you don't know anything about Christian, and you can't straighten it out, you got a great weapon.
Okay. For those of you on the other corner that didn't hear, Ezra says that one of the devil's greatest tools has been television. And he uses that in a mighty way. He does, to influence a lot of people. But if you weren't a real good Bible student, how would you know when an enjoyable teacher teaches you falsely? Now, you guys are all sharp enough to not believe everything you read in a book or read on the internet. You guys are sharp. But to the average person out there who's not real sharp, how easy would it be for a teacher to teach them something false?
Very, very easy. There are dozens of denominations that do that every time they come together.
Ooh.
There are hundreds of people who sit in there.
Which is our next D, by the way. You know, Don said, yeah, there are a lot of denominations where that's going on. Our next D is denominations that we're going to be looking at in our Sunday morning class, our four Ds. But it is easy. It's easy to believe something that's not true if you don't know your Bible really, really well. Which is one of the reasons why, getting back to being a congregation, we rely on one another. What Bible book I know real well, you know, you may not know real well, but the Bible book that you know real well, maybe I haven't spent a lot of time in, but together we can compare when somebody says something. Did you read anything about that in the book you know well? Well, no. No, I didn't read that either. And a good way to illustrate it is that there's multitudes of denominational church members who sit on a regular basis and just get enthralled. I mean, really excited listening to their pastor's exciting teaching about the rapture 7 years before Christ's second coming. And they'll throw scripture out. They'll use Hebrews 9:28, or they'll come along and use Revelation 1:7. Every eye will see him, and there's going to be a secret and hidden return visible only to the dead saints, you know, resurrected, and the living saints that are going to be transformed. And his appearance will come in the clouds, will be veiled to the human eye, and no one will see him. And he'll slip in, and he'll slip out, and he'll move in to get his jewels, and he'll slip out under the cover of night. Now, I didn't make that up, because that's a direct quote out of a book entitled How to Be Personally Prepared for the Second Coming of Christ. The trouble with that statement is, it's not true. Sounded good when I read it. I was kind of getting into it myself. Share another quote from another book. Because these guys, by the way, are excited. They really are. And can you imagine, I mean, the startling moment of the day when tombs and cemeteries are going to burst open, and out there in the streets there's going to be havoc going on. Listen to this quote. I was driving down the freeway. All of a sudden, the place went crazy. Cars going in every direction, and no one of them had a driver. I mean, it was wild. I ain't done. I'll throw another one in the mix. And by the way, that was from the late Great Planet Earth, which is really some book. Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and their book Left Behind. Listen to this, how their book begins. It's with a 747 jet. It's flying up over the Atlantic Ocean, and 100 people on board are caught up in the rapture, leaving their clothes, their jewelry, and their pacemaker laying right there in the seat. Now, there's an old movie that you could probably see if you want to, entitled The Rapture, and that pictures living saints, you know, being transformed and rising up and heading up into the sky. And one of the figures in that movie was Billy Graham himself. And I mean, people just really get caught up in all of this. If you read some of their, have any of you ever seen some of these bumper stickers, like the one that says, in case of rapture, this car will no longer have a driver? I like, my particular favorite one is The Rapture, The Only Way to Fly. Yeah, well, and it is, if you know the Word of God. See, if you don't know the Word of God, if the devil could use some ignorance and use a false teacher, imagine how many people could get wrapped up in the excitement of it. By the way, the Greek word rapier, which means to carry away, is not even in your Bible. So who's given all this rapture stuff, these folks, to the right to run around and say all of this stuff and shout commands, you know, that from the Lord coming down from heaven? And they'll use 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and they'll talk about the 1,007-year span that's going to intervene before there's a loud noise on the day of the Lord. And they'll use 2 Peter 3:10 for the loud noise. Who gives them the right to use those passages out of context and say some things that are not even being said? Who's given the rapture people the right to say that after God's trumpet blows, when the Lord comes down from heaven, according to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, that there's going to be a 1,007-year span will intervene before the last trumpet, when the dead are going to be raised up, and they'll use 1 Corinthians 15:52 for that one? Who gives them the right to say those things? Now, in 1 Thessalonians 4, just for the fun of it, turn over there with me. 1 Thessalonians 4. And then we'll make a couple comments before the time totally gets away. I'm trying to emphasize the importance of right doctrine, and I'm trying to show a wrong doctrine so that you understand how important right doctrine is.
If those people who are studying that subject studied as hard on that subject to find something new as they did to learn what God really wants for their lives, it ought to say.
Yeah. And for those in the back, Don just said if they would spend as much time, you know, discovering what the passage says originally rather than something new, you know, which is what they're all looking for, something new. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 is the section that I want us to look at. The one Bible passage from which these rapture folks build their whole theory is in verse 13. Glenn, read verse 13, please.
But I do not want you to be ignorant, brother, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope.
All right. Now, the rapture folks just really, really want to build their whole doctrine around the one word that Glenn just read, that word asleep. Now, that's not to be understood literally here, but it's only a very gentle way to refer to deceased Christians who are in cemeteries, all right? Jesus uses the very same word to describe Lazarus, and after he says that Lazarus, you know, who is asleep, in other words, meaning that he has died, he then goes ahead and speaks plainly in John chapter 11 and says, Lazarus is dead. So Jesus used the same term, but not in the way that the folks want to run with it. Paul used that word asleep so that he could console living Christians at Thessalonica who were grieving, by the way, on the loss of their loved ones who had died. Because he goes on and says that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so what Jesus has done changes our whole Christian viewpoint about what death is. Life is not over when the body is placed in the tomb. Remember when Jesus died and was placed in the tomb as a corpse in Joseph's tomb? His spirit was very much alive, according to Luke chapter 23, verse 43 and 46. But two ideas, you know, that we got to talk about. I got to jump over stuff. I heard that silly buzzer. The rapture folks come along and say Jesus at his appearance in the clouds will be veiled to the human eye and nobody will see him and he'll slip in and slip out and under the cover of the night. The Bible is so contrary to that. And yet that man sold millions of books that people read who wouldn't bother to find out that Paul said that when Jesus will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, it doesn't quite seem like he's going to slip in and under the silence of night and slip out without anybody knowing it. The Bible says, no, it's going to be announced and he's going to come. I mean, it's so opposite of what the writer was saying there. Paul said that the Christians who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be caught up together in the resurrection, you know, the Christians to meet the Lord in the air. Biblically, in the air is as close to the earth as Jesus will ever come again. That's what your Bible says. And so everybody who brings him back down to earth for a reign for 1,007 years, you know, these are folks that don't want to bother with Bible. They're too caught up in the wonder of everything else. Now, have you ever had a Bible subject that you just wondered about that you didn't know clearly? And the answer is, yeah. Well, now, if I can take your wonder and spin it, we could go a lot of different directions. Don?
The really funny thing about that whole thing is it has nothing to do with salvation. It's after you've got it. Yeah, that's what's going to happen. What's important to us is getting salvation and becoming saved and living the kind of life while we're alive that makes Jesus' blood worthy of taking us to heaven. And these people worry about what's going to happen after we die. It has nothing to do with our salvation or getting to heaven. Whether you believe it or not, it doesn't matter. What's important is doing His will while we're here on earth so that His blood is
yeah. Yes. Amen. And, you know, it's... The folks want to raise up the good Christians and the evil people stay down here, you know, during all this this rapture 7 years. It's kind of funny. Jesus taught that the sheep and the goats will not be separated until they go into life eternal or everlasting punishment in Matthew chapter 25. There will be no 1,007 years of eternal life for the sheep before the goats go to everlasting punishment. That's just not in the scriptures at all. See, the gospel is supposed to be preached by Jesus' followers to the end of the world, right? But if they're raptured up in the air, like these folks say, away from the earth for 7 years, let me ask you something. Who's doing the preaching if all the Christians are gone?
Nobody.
See, it doesn't gel. If the coming of the Lord in Paul's inspired mind will be the beginning of the alleged 7 years of rapture, then why does he write that his coming is the end when he will deliver up the kingdom of God? See, Paul, who was inspired, was not wrong. The writers who are making up something different are the ones who are wrong. How important is doctrine?
Very.
Yeah. And how important it is to realize that Satan wants to take away the Word of God out of our mind and fill it up with something else. Be on guard, brethren. For my class, next week we'll be into denominations. And the plan is that David will be back here too. So good to have you guys. Sorry for the illness and for all the other good stuff.